This morning, our scripture lesson is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. And in just a moment, I'm going to read from verses 5 through 15. Matthew 6, 5 through 15. If you have your Bibles, I always encourage you to open them and keep them open during the message today. Probably without a doubt, the most famous and legendary of all NFL coaches was the late, great Vince Lombardi. Lombardi died in 1970 after coaching the Washington Redskins for only one brief season. All our Redskin fans wish that he could have been there a lot longer than that. I didn't hear an amen, but I'm sure they would amen that. Even though he died in 1970, his legend continues to grow. He is famous for being the coach of the Green Bay Packers. He led that team to 5 division championships, including the first 2 Super Bowls. In fact, today when the Super Bowl trophy is awarded to the winning team, it's called the Lombardi Trophy. Vince Lombardi was famous for the way he would open his football camps at the beginning of the season. He had all these veteran players, men who had played football for many years and knew a great deal about the game. Lombardi would stride up to the front of the room, turn around, and hold a football in the air and say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And everybody knew that's what he was going to do, and that's what he did every season that he coached. Because he wanted to emphasize to them that we were going to go back to the basics, that our team was going to emphasize executing the fundamentals of the game correctly. That's how you win championships. And so as I turn to not football, but to our faith in Jesus Christ, I think what are the fundamentals of our faith? What's basic to our faith? And I doubt that we could find anything more basic and more fundamental than prayer. So I'm going to rip off Vince Lombardi and say, ladies and gentlemen, this is prayer. Go back to the basics. Let's hear what Jesus says about it from the Sermon on the Mount in verses 5 through 15. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore." It would be very difficult to find anything more basic and more fundamental in the Christian walk than that of prayer. And the most basic and fundamental aspect of prayer surely would be found in this great pattern of prayer, the Lord's Prayer. The great 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane used to say, "If you wish to humble a Christian, ask him about his prayer life." I'm sure all of us could be haunted by that wise man's words. Who among us would stand up and say, "I'm an example of how we ought to pray"? None of us would, including myself. Here we all need to learn the fundamentals. Here we all need to learn the basics. The Lord's Prayer is a basic fundamental of prayer. It consists of a preface and 6 petitions. The first three petitions deal with the things of God, and the last three petitions deal with the needs of man. It is a comprehensive prayer. As we pray the Lord's Prayer, we learn what man needs, and then we also learn what we may expect from God. And to me, the most remarkable aspect of the Lord's Prayer is that it's brief. It is so very brief, but so very powerful and so profound. This morning, I take as my text from verse 9, four little words, "Our Father in heaven," the preface of the Lord's Prayer. Now, before I go any further, let me just admit to you, my mother taught me the Lord's Prayer back in the 1950s. And in that time, she taught me to pray the Lord's Prayer after the King James Version of the Bible. It's good enough for Paul, ought to be good enough for us, right? Now, I'm glad somebody laughed. That is a joke. Now, as I preach, I'm going to fall back into the King James Version, not because I think it's a superior version today. I don't, but because I unfortunately have a stubborn memory. Doesn't always remember the things I want, but what it does remember, it holds in one way. So that's the explanation, and you just overlook it. Young fellows just say, oh, he's just a doddering old fellow. So that's the explanation. But the preface, "Our Father in heaven," teaches us three important things about prayer. Three things we need to learn. The first thing we learn from "Our Father who art in heaven," there I go, is that we should pray with confidence and affection. When we come to our Father in heaven, we should come to Him with confidence in our heart and with affection in our heart. Our confidence is that God will hear us and will give us a good answer. By good answer, I don't mean He's going to give you whatever you ask for, because let's face it, many things you and I ask for are utterly wrong. Somebody said the prayers that we have answered produce more tears than the ones that are not answered. And some of us who've lived for a while know that that's true. Our confidence in God in our prayers is not based upon how we pray, that we're praying such beautiful language, or we're praying with such zeal. It's not based upon our good intentions. It's not based upon our righteousness. We don't have any righteousness to base it upon. But our confidence is based upon this one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness. He is our representative. He is our mediator with God. And we know that God will hear Him. We all remember the situation that occurred when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus and called His dead friend out of the tomb. "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth. But do we remember the prayer He prayed immediately before that? Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent Me." You always hear Me. God the Father, the righteous judge of all the earth, looks upon His Son Jesus Christ and He says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He always hears what Jesus Christ prays. He always accepts Jesus Christ's offerings, whatever they might be. And so our confidence is not that we have put together such a great prayer, but our confidence is that we come in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't mean that we slap His name on at the end of the prayer like a magic formula, but I mean that we come under His representation. He is our go-between, our mediator with God. It is in Jesus Christ that we have been adopted into the family of God. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 8:15. "You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Abba was the word in Jesus' day for daddy. Abba, Father. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may be glorified in Him." We come to God the Father through Jesus Christ, His righteous Son, and we come on the basis of what Jesus has done for us, by His Spirit that He sent into our hearts, and that Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. John Calvin said that in the Gospels, the first thing we hear the Holy Spirit say is, Abba, Father, that He is the Spirit of adoption. And that leads us to a remarkable conclusion. Listen to this. This means that you and I are loved by God the Father no less than Jesus Christ Himself is loved by God the Father. Do you believe that? I mean, it really is hard to believe, isn't it? But think about that. You are loved no less than God the Father loves Jesus Christ. When you come, you wear His righteousness. He looks upon you and He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He says, as long as you're wearing My Son's garments, you are welcome here. You are My adopted children. Some of us have known parents of adopted children. I had the privilege at Hilton Head of having several families in our church adopt children. We had a childless couple who were in their 50s, and they decided to be involved in an international adoption. They ended up adopting three little girls from Siberia in Russia, which was an amazing story. When you adopt internationally, you have to go over and go through all the paperwork and go to the courts and deal with all the officials. And in Russia, that's no picnic. And then after you've met the girls, you can't stay there with them or bring them home. You have to come back home and make a second trip after everything is cleared. And boy, I'll tell you, I was with that family during that time, and it wasn't easy for them to wait for that second trip. There were so many things that could go wrong. Thank God they didn't go wrong, and they were able to adopt their daughters. They told me of another American couple who had gone through the same process, and there had been many, many hurdles and many no's that finally became yeses, and finally they took that second trip over, and they went to the orphanage to pick up their daughter. And when the father walked in the room, there she was. He didn't expect her to be right there. And when she saw him, she ran to him and leaped up into his arms and threw her little arms around his neck. And she said into his ear, "My own daddy, oh, I've missed you." And he began to weep. And he said, "Oh, sweetheart, I've missed you too." You know, and that's the kind of affection we should have when we come to God the Father. Because He has missed us and He has gathered us to Himself at the price of His own Son, Jesus Christ. And He now says, "I want you from now on, when you pray, to speak to Me as your Father who is in heaven." So we should come with confidence and we should come with deep affection for our Heavenly Father. The second thing we learn from this introduction, this preface, "Our Father who art in heaven," is that we should always come with reverence and respect. Jesus did not teach us to pray, "Our Abba who art in heaven." He could have. When we hear Him praying, He often prayed, "Abba, Father," "Daddy, Daddy." He could have instructed us in that way, but He purposefully went back to the other term of Father. It's a little more formal. And what He is telling us there, and also He identifies Him as our Father who is in heaven, He's high and exalted, that we should come to Him with reverence and with respect. Now frankly, we Presbyterians, we don't say amen, but we would if we did at this point, because we believe in being respectful. And I'm not being sarcastic. I think it's admirable that we do. I grew up in a Presbyterian church, and I remember the elders early on telling me, in the Presbyterian church, we believe in the regulative principle of worship, and we believe that all things should be done decently and in order. And if I may say so, some of us get a little uncomfortable with our Pentecostal brothers or our charismatic brothers who sometimes push the limits of decency and orderliness in their services. At least it seems so to us. I'm aware that we seem dead to them, and I understand that. But what I'm struggling to get to here is that it's not enough to adopt a decent, orderly worship service or adopt a reverent manner of prayer to fulfill what I'm talking about here. True reverence is not just a reverence of your tone, but it's a reverence that comes out of your heart. And I believe that none of us are as reverent in our hearts as we might think. Last week I preached from the first several verses in this passage that I read today, and I mentioned two very great pitfalls of prayer. The first pitfall was mentioned in verse 5, being a hypocrite. That is, praying with an eye toward other people. I'm going to instruct you, or I'm going to rebuke you in my prayers. The point is, I'm not talking to God, I'm talking to you. Why would we do that? Why would we care about what other people think of our prayers? Because we're not revering God in our hearts. And we're not looking at our Father in heaven. We're looking at you. You see? And then the other pitfall, verse 7, is that of weighing our prayers, the endless repetition, the idea that I've got to be eloquent, or I've got to pray for a long time, or I've got to really be zealous. And now I'm not looking at you. Who am I looking at? Not God the Father, but myself. How good am I doing here? You see? And in both cases, the fact is that we're not revering Him. We're not reverencing Him from our hearts. We may adopt a reverent tone in our voices, but we're not living it out. We're not living as those who have a wise, powerful, loving Father in heaven. Let me get personal. Think about your life this past week. Think about the times this week you were discouraged or depressed or angry or frustrated. And I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking to me too. I have all those sort of things happen to me as well. Yes, the pastor of the church. I'm talking to the sinner behind the pulpit as well as the sinners sitting in the seats. Why do we have those times? Do you know why? Because we've taken our eyes off our Father in heaven, and we're looking at our circumstances, and we're living as though He didn't exist, or we're living as though He didn't care, or we're living as though He's not going to do anything about it. My point is, you and I are not as reverent as we think. There's a lovely little poem by Elizabeth Cheney that has stuck with me over the years. I'm sure some of you have heard it. It makes the same point. It's entitled "Overheard in an Orchard." Said the robin to the sparrow, "I would really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." Isn't that true? We betray ourselves sometimes in the way we rush and worry and give in to fear. And why? Because we are not thinking about our Father who art in heaven. All these discontents and fears and worries arise from hearts that are not reverencing our Father. You know, it's not an accident that just a few verses after this in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave 9 verses, a very large chunk of this sermon, to the issue of worry and fear. His words are well known, but I think that all of us could use hearing them again. So just listen to what Jesus said here. Begin with verse 25. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We need to let those words sink into our hearts and minds, because the Lord knows that we are a fearful flock, and the Lord knows that you and I include myself, are men and women of little faith. In fact, the phrase little faith was actually given in the form of a name. It's in Greek, it's oligopiste, and it's sort of like hobbits. It's like he would say, you hobbit faiths. You know, and he's trying to point out to us that that is habitually where we live. We are hobbit-like in our faith. We're tiny and shriveled. Why? Because we are not properly focusing on our Father who is in heaven. So we need to learn to come to him with confidence and with affection. We need to learn to come to him with reverence and respect. And finally, we need to learn to come to him with and on the behalf of others. Jesus did not teach us to pray, "My Father, which art in heaven," but "Our Father, who art in heaven." He is not saying that we shouldn't pray privately. Certainly, he tells us that we ought to. Verse 6, he tells us to go into our chamber in secret and pray. But even when we pray in private, we should be mindful that we are part of the body of Christ. We are part of Christ's church. And as we come on behalf of the church of Jesus Christ, not just our congregation or our denomination, but the church worldwide, the body of Christ. We are part of his ransomed people. And we should not come to the Lord without coming with a thought in our minds that we are part of a larger body, and that we're bringing the needs of a larger body with us. I think this was in James's mind when he closed his great epistle in chapter 5, verse 16. Notice the ties together that he links to prayer. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power and is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." He's making several points there that we need to take note of. Effective prayer. We pray effectively when we bring the needs of the church of Christ to him. You know, I've been a part of a session for over 30 years, and I remember particularly an occasion after I was going to leave my first church. I'd been there for 12 years. Our kids had been born there. It was very tough to leave. It was like leaving home. We were going to go down to Hilton Head to be church planters. And the elders moved rather quickly to organize. They appointed a search committee. They got one of the elders to head that up. And a week before I was to leave, that elder, Chuck Beecham, had a massive heart attack. It was his second heart attack. I went up to the hospital, and I was in the room with Betty, his wife, and the surgeon. The surgeon took us out of Chuck's room, and he said, "I'm sorry, Miss Beecham, but this has been a very devastating attack, and I'm looking at his numbers, and they don't look good. And it's my best professional opinion that he's not going to last through the night. I doubt that he has another hour or so of consciousness. I think he's going to lapse into a coma and probably go home to be with the Lord before the night's over." He said, "I'm sorry to tell you that, but that's my best estimation." He left, and she turned to me and she said, "Clint, I'm not going to tell Chuck that, because I believe if I tell him that, he'll just die." And that was a surgeon talking to us, not the Lord. And I said, "I respect that opinion." So I went in and saw Chuck. I didn't mention what the surgeon said. I prayed with him, and I told him goodbye, and he looked me in the eye, and I looked him in the eye, and I knew what he was thinking. He knew what I was thinking. "This is the last time I'm going to see you before we're both in heaven." And I went out, and in the waiting room were all the elders of the church. And I told them what the surgeon said. And they said, well, Pastor, we ought to pray together as a session. We ought to ask the Lord not to take this man. We really need him. And so we knelt down there in the privacy of that waiting room, and together we prayed, and the elders of that church came before the Lord, and we said, as the elders of Rock Presbyterian Church, we recognize that you are wiser than we are, and we ask you to do your will, which is perfect. But Lord, you've appointed us to be the leaders, and we need this man. We need him right now as our pastor is getting ready to leave and we're going through a transition. We don't want to continue without his support, without his example, without his counsel. And so since you invite us to pray, we are asking you on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ that you would spare this man's life and spare his health so that we could have him with us further on. Well, Chuck lived another 4 years. He turned the corner that night. And he was out of the hospital 10 days later. He became the head of that search committee. They got another pastor, and he continued for 4 more years. I was invited back when we had his memorial service. And every one of us knew why he had that extra time. Because the elders of the church had come together, not for the selfish reasons, but for the sake of the flock of God, and said, Lord, would you hear us? And he did. We should bring the needs of the church to the Lord and know that he hears us. You know, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul talks about how he loves the people of Philippi and how he's constantly praying for them. And I was in a Bible study some years later, obviously, and the leader of the Bible study said, you know, I began to think that a measure of your love is how much you pray for somebody. And, you know, and I can't find a hole in that. That sounds right. Who do you love? Who are you praying for? We need to pray for one another. This is one of the reasons why we put you guys through the registration forms every Sunday. I know it gets tiresome. And I tell you, fill out the pertinent parts. But the elders of the church want to know who's here. Why? Because it's easy for people to fall through the cracks. They still do. But we try to catch them. Because it's been my experience and their experience that when people get into trouble, the first thing they do is withdraw from fellowship. You play right into the hands of Satan when you do that. We isolate ourselves from each other. And what this is arguing, when Jesus teaches us to pray our Father, is that we must not isolate ourselves. That we need the fellowship of the saints. And we need to have people who understand what we're going through, who we share our honest struggles with, who are praying for us. These are the folks that we need. And this is one of the reasons God's called us into a church. Well, this is fine, Clint. That's fine, but think about some of the people you're talking about here. You know, to live above with the saints in love, that'll be glory. But to live below with the ones I know is a different story. Yeah, there's some rough edges out there. That's right, because we all have different personalities. And we all have different gifts. And we all have different likes. And God puts us all together so that we can polish each other up. We're here together for a purpose. If you love those who love you, what good have you done? But we're called to love all sorts of people, to love all kinds of different people. And the key to being able to do that is found in the Lord's Prayer. It's found in having a meaningful relationship with your Father in heaven. When we love Him as we ought, when we walk with Him as we ought, He is able to heal the relationships we have with His children. So as we come to this fundamental, basic prayer, we learn 3 things from our Father, which art in heaven. We should always come to Him with confidence and affection. We should come to Him with reverence, meaning that we expect Him to answer and to answer well. He may not say yes, but He'll answer according to my eternal good. And thirdly, we come together. We cannot come individually just for our own concerns alone, but we come for the concerns of the body of Christ. Do you know the concerns of the body of Christ? Are you concerned about others? Then you should be praying for them even as you pray for yourself. Let us look to our Father now. Heavenly Father, it's so easy to preach this, but it is another thing altogether to live it. And we confess that we fail many, many times. Robert Murray McShane was right when he said we could all be humbled if we'd simply think about our prayer life. We confess that our prayer life is a weak and feeble thing compared to what it ought to be. Help us, we pray, as we come to this great prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Help us to learn afresh the great old lessons that I'm sure we've heard before, but somehow have failed to remember. Help us to become what you want us to be in prayer. Help us to come to you with confidence and affection. Help us to come to you, Father, with genuine reverence and respect and trust. And help us, Lord, to come on behalf of your people, to come and say, Our Father, which art in heaven. For it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness argues our adoption. We ask these things. Amen.